What I want us to note here just in this transition is, of course, you know, no chapter and verse divisions in the text originally. So note verse 71 at the very end of chapter 6, right? And he's talking about Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. He, one of the 12, is going to betray him. So this is after the events where Jesus notes the offense that people take at his words about his body and blood, that the disciples Peter's profession, you know, we're not going anywhere. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I chose all of you, but one of you is a devil, that cryptic remark, which, mm-hmm. right? And so, verse 1 then, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So, one of the things that happens here now in this transitional section is there's a brief break here. It's a little bit, from a time standpoint, going to be more involved than what the text shows, where Jesus heads back north, up into Galilee, right? And as we read along here, he's going to come down into Jerusalem. But there's a reason he's gone up into Galilee, and basically things have become too hot in Judea and Jerusalem. Right. His life is under threat. His teaching is now met with opposition rather than acclaim. Right? You have people abandoning the cause, so to speak, going away from him. So this note in the text of great danger or growing danger, the people moving away from him rather than to him. If you think about it, at the beginning of chapter 6, you have multitudes gathering to him. By the end of chapter 6, you have multitudes moving away from him, right? And so now there's a kind of pulling back that he does before he makes a final turn towards Jerusalem. And when he gets into Jerusalem at this point, that's going to be really where things stay. But he knows that his life is in danger, and that if he goes there at this point, it's not God's time. He knows his mission is to come and die, but he also knows there's a time involved in that. That, of course, would have to do with Passover and all these other things. But there's another feast that is involved, and he's going to make that feast, but at first doesn't look like he's going to get there. So let's pick it up here in verse 2, all right? Brett, can you read this for us? Say 2 through 9.
2 to 9.
Yeah.
Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee.
All right. Couple of things here. I want us to note in verse 2, the Feast of Booths, or it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a bit of background there. There were three primary feasts. There were secondary feasts, but three primary feasts that were given to Israel to commemorate God's works of deliverance for them. The first, of course, is Passover, right? And then the second is Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So these are related all to the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. That's the formative issue for these people. Gene, we're over in John chapter 7.
Thank you very much.
And so that's where we are. And here's these. The Feast of Booths was all about how God took care of them in the wilderness. And so during this week, they would actually set up tents or little structures and live in them, sort of reenacting that experience of their forefathers going through the wilderness, right? So really, and you can still see that to this day. If you go to some of the Jewish areas of New York, you can actually see small huts up on the balconies of apartment buildings. They're up there during the Feast of Booths in the Orthodox and Hasidic quarters. Very interesting. So they're looking at what God has done for them. They're entering afresh in a certain way into the experience of that. And one of the other things to note about the Feast of Tabernacles is that it was a harvest festival that happens in the autumn of the year. It's like, here's the final harvest, right? So Pentecost has to do with first fruits. It's the early harvest, and it tended to show the quality of what was anticipated later, right? But here's the fullness. So it's a festival of God providing for them in the wilderness, very specifically water. Water in the wilderness is the big issue. And then the Feast of Harvest, the final in gathering. And if there was a feast that was kind of like Christmas in terms of joy and festival and music and all that, that's what this is. Okay? A lot of religious ritual involved, but this was a party. All right? This was the one that everybody looked forward to in terms of, let's go have a blast. Right? So that's the atmosphere. Joy, celebration, harvest, overflowing, abundance, God's taking care of us. That's the kind of sense of things, right? So it was one that everybody loved to go to. You know, that was the church service everybody wanted to go to. You know, so.
What did they leave off doing it between Joshua and Ezra?
Well, you have...
You can say, doesn't matter.
Doesn't really matter so much. Yeah, there's a couple different theories on that. But part of it has to do with their idolatry and infidelity. They left off Passover. You'll remember under Hezekiah, there's a renewal of Passover as well. So even if you take the top three, you know, these three main feasts, you would have to say that Passover is the fountainhead of the others. So if that went by the boards, it's not surprising really that the others went in sort of down the same direction. So that's a possibility. And then, of course, you have the captivity time, and even in its recovery, it would have been
difficult. Do you think that's
difficult.
When it's kind of started back? Okay, this is a party. And then maybe from then on, does it describe what?
Yeah,
I just recently read it, and the New York houses sounded a lot like what they were doing.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. There are some more liberal biblical historians who think that it really only dates as a feast to the time of the Restoration. That it's really not as ancient as some of the text makes out. That it was sort of made up later. It is, but you have to you have to presuppose a very late date on Leviticus. Leviticus was actually written much, much later.
Well, that's what they're claiming.
Yeah, that's right.
I thought Moses wrote it.
Yeah, well.
That's the tradition.
And that's a whole nother.
That's the tradition.
That's a whole nother issue. So, fun to take up. The entire court of women in the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time was lit with torches, giant lights. So it's a big festival of lights, and then there were water rituals. On the eighth day, the great day of the feast, the priest would walk around the great altar with seven golden pitchers, walk around it seven times, and pour out this water. And they would be reciting the Psalms and noting how God had given them water in the wilderness. So that's the context of this. So his brothers...
It had to do with giving up the law, too, wasn't it?
That's more Pentecost.
Oh, okay.
That's more Pentecost. At Sinai, the giving of the law, Pentecost is the... If you think of it as first fruits and the descent of the Spirit on the mountain and the Word of God being given to Moses, that's really Pentecost. Yeah. Now, his brothers say, why don't you go on up to Judea? Let's go to the party. Right? So, but let's note, he doesn't go up. And his brothers here are prodding him. Which, by the way, I put a little thing in the note here. Who are these brothers? Mm-hmm. It says, not even his brothers, verse 5, were believing in him. So the if, in verse 4, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. The if there is not an if that's affirming. It's an if that's daring. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're really who you say you are, yeah. Big brother.
Right.
Well, okay. Now, so I just want you to know, here's one of the places in the text where the text seems to be very clear that Jesus had siblings, which of course has to do with one's view of Mary and whether or not she was perpetually a virgin and so on, which is held to by many, many Christians.
We
so
translate that as kindred or
right,
something, right?
Right,
cousins,
right. Or yeah. The word brothers is used in a wider sense than we might use it. Right, extended family. Okay? So that's how that's approached. But I just note that. That's one of those passages. We do know in Mark's gospel as well that there are notes about his family not being sympathetic to him and saying he's lost his mind. Right? So Jesus experiences this sense of, within his own family members not thinking a great deal of him. I mentioned that just in passing in case anybody else has having that experience. I don't know. Any of the rest of your family members think you've just lost it completely, you're in good company. Though Jesus probably was without excuse. If my family members thought I'd lost it completely, they'd probably have good reason for thinking it, but there we are. So, now they say, make it public. Now, make it public, go up to Jerusalem, go to the feast, make it public. That tells you again about the nature of this feast. Who's coming? Everybody. Everybody's coming. This is a big celebration. If you want to say something, if you want to make yourself known, well, there's no better time and no better place than this party. This is the event. This is Easter Sunday. This is when everybody shows up, right? Okay, so you need to go. And Jesus says, no, you guys just go ahead and go to the party. I'll stay here, right? So then it says this hostility to him leads him to go up to delay his going. He's stayed in Galilee for some time, but even when he goes up secretly. Verse 10 through 13. Wei-san, you want to take those for us?
But after his brothers had gone up for the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. But some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him.
A couple of comments I want to make here. First of all, and this can be used improperly, the term Jews as it's used in John's Gospel. John's Gospel uses the term Jews to refer to the Jerusalem leadership. It doesn't refer to the Jewish people in general. It's a hierarchical term that refers to the leadership in Jerusalem. Verses, who else is in those verses that's among the grumbling and questioning? Well, the crowds. Well, who are the crowds?
The Jews.
They're Jews. It's not a bunch of Gentiles showing up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so this is a good point. A good point to stop and say when John speaks of the Jews, he does not mean the Jewish people in general.
It's kind of like saying the Democrats or something.
No comment. But I have no idea what to do with that. But it's a particular group of people who are in charge. Okay, it's the Jerusalem hierarchy, as opposed to Jewish people in general. Obviously, some of the references in John's Gospel have been used by people in anti-Semitic ways through the centuries. We live in a post-Holocaust world, and so sensitivity to that issue is important. So, in fact, there's a hymn we sang on Good Friday, the first verse of which sees Jesus on the cross, and the line is, "By Jews derided." Mm-hmm. I'd rather that said foes. Mm-hmm. It's written in the 1840s. Not that there wasn't persecution of Jewish people for being Jewish before 1840. There certainly was, and some of it quite grim. But what they experienced in the 20th century took things to an entirely different level. And so I sometimes think that the use of language in that case can be unhelpful. So I'm not into rewriting hymns much, but I'd rather see that line read foes rather than Jews.
Didn't we change that in our hymnody? Foes,
might have been, but it was it's on Friday night, though. It did say, "By Jews derided." Yeah, it did at the Good Friday service. It did. So I'll have to follow back on that. All right. So he is there, and notice that even though he's not physically present, he's present in everyone's conversation. He's the subject of debate, right? So it's now the midst of the feast, verse 14. So kind of halfway through. This is a week-long deal. Jesus does come to Jerusalem, verse 14. And he goes into the temple and he begins to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is speaking he was seeking the glory of the one who sent him. He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Okay. So now we have Jesus moving into open ministry now, open teaching in the temple. And I mention this right now so that you'll remember when he was arrested in the gospel later. Remember the soldiers come to him at night? And what does he say?
He says, "I was teaching in the temple. Why didn't you grab me?"
Well, what's the problem? I was with you every day teaching openly in the temple. This is what he's referring to. All right, this is part of what is in view there. So Jesus is not doing something from a teaching standpoint off on the side. He's doing it right here in front of everyone. And this is in confrontation now with that leadership structure. Okay? So Dave, why don't you take this for us, verses 19, 19 through 24.
"Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" People answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment."
All right. So he's got the whole crowd, and he's saying that you are those who are trying to kill me. You want to kill me. And their response to that is what?
Who's trying to kill you?
You're crazy. You got a demon. You're demonized. Well, let me make just a quick note here about Jesus' teaching and his ministry. The Lord is going to cry out to these people, and this is a phrase which keeps showing up in the text. Good example of this is, say, verse 37, a little bit further on in the chapter. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me.'" And then in verse 28, a little bit before that, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying." I put a couple references in your notes there. The word for cry out there, kratzo, is used of demons in a couple of other places. In other words, when you think of Jesus standing in the midst of the temple and crying out, the same word that was used of a demonized person screaming in the synagogue. That's the very same word. So it wasn't like, "Hey, everybody, clink, 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 can I get your attention? I mean, he is really yelling. All right, so I just want to get the volume, the level of drama, you know, everything that's going into this. That's the word that's employed. So interesting, the people say, well, you know, you have a demon. Now, Jesus says, I come from the Father here in this text. And in noting this whole issue of being with the Father, coming from the Father, this is his true home. See, one of the things they're always debating about is, where's he from? Messiah can't come from where?
Nazareth.
Why, Nazareth, you know. So the point of origin is important to them. And one of the things he's going to say to them is, I come forth from the Father, and I'm going back to him. And so that's the real origin. That's the true geography of his home. Now, one of the things that happens here is he mentions this circumcision issue. What does he compare this to? He says, you are very caught up with this whole issue of the law of Moses. But you don't keep the law. Now again, he's already been in conflict with him over what? Sabbath, right? True meaning of Sabbath. Now he comes to true meaning of circumcision. He says, Moses gave you circumcision. And he says, you say Moses gave you circumcision. Actually, of course, it wasn't Moses. It comes back to where? To Abraham. It goes back to the fathers.
Moses had a little problem with
it. He did. That's right. Or his wife. That's right. And so actually the sign of the covenant goes back, it predates the law, because of course, you know, 400 years prior to it, goes back to Abraham. So he says, and you put it over here with Moses, you make it a law issue. Okay, that's fine. You want to deal with a little bit of skin at the end of a male penis. I made an entire person well. And you got a problem with me? Right? So in other words, the point of circumcision was a sign of the covenant and of God making somebody whole. I just mentioned that in passing. The theology of circumcision is making people whole. That's what it was. And being in covenant with God. Jesus comes along and says, I am making people whole. You're still caught up with the sign, and you're having debates about the sign, and the fulfillment of it's right in front of you. Jesus was himself circumcised, right? It's recorded for us in the text. He's circumcised. It's important for us to remember that's the first blood Jesus ever shed. Jesus sheds blood in circumcision, right? So, and it's not shed by him. It's something obviously done to him. Just as he will be later circumcised fully at the cross. Remember, the little bit of circumcision is representative of what? The little bit is representative of the whole. He sheds blood here early in life, but later in life, right, all this other blood will be shed. It's the whole. So what he's saying is the sign of circumcision is the sign that people are to be made whole. I came, and I'm making people whole, and you're angry about it because you think that somehow it violates the sign that was pointing to what I'm actually doing. So, mention that in passing.
You made that point before. So it allows them to be in the covenant community so that they can worship in the earth. But this person who was healed couldn't go into the temple because he was deformed, right? And then, so it's the same exact deal, right?
Yeah.
I made him whole so he could worship.
So he could worship.
On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath.
Wouldn't that be a good day to do it?
Yeah. Even? Yeah, exactly.
And part of the argument here is they were objecting to him healing a man on the Sabbath. They're not supposed to work on the Sabbath.
Exactly.
They are not opposed to circumcising on the Sabbath.
Yep. Yeah.
They're hypocrites.
That's being hypocritical. Again, you're not grasping the whole point of the law, which is pointing to the one who comes to make someone whole. All right. Well, now, let's pick it up here in Let's say verse 28. Jesus cried out in the temple. J.D., can you read that for us, 28 to, say, 31?
So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, saying, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?"
Okay, so there's two responses here to Jesus crying out in the temple. One is,
arrest him.
The other one is,
this must be the Christ.
Believe in him. Right. This must be the Messiah. And what there isn't is indifference. When Jesus is fully and faithfully proclaimed, indifference is the last thing in the world that should occur. Jesus, by the way in which he confronts with his teaching, should elicit one of these two kinds of responses. The kind of response that says, I've got to stop him, or the kind of response that says, I have to follow him. One of those two. And that's what's happening in this crowd. This division in Jerusalem, stop him, arrest him, or believe on him and follow him, will reach its climax, of course, in the events that take place in his passion. But the clear division within Jerusalem is fully present right there in those verses. So it will grow, it will become more pronounced as things go on. So now we come to this section about the thirst and the water issue. Jesus says he's going somewhere where they cannot come. And that, of course, refers to the cross and going back to the Father. And they misinterpret his words and think, well, he's talking about possibly going to the Gentiles. Of course, Jesus will go to the Gentiles. That will show up later in John chapter 12, when he comes to the Feast of Passover months later. He's back in Jerusalem. And it says in John chapter 12, some Greeks came saying, we want to see him. So he doesn't go to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles come to him. And, of course, then his message is proclaimed to the Gentiles. But on the last day, verse 37, Catherine, you mind reading this for really wonderful verses, 37 through 39? Can you take those for us?
On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Thank you. Well, this is the real, probably, kind of core proclamation in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles. It's on the last day, the great day of the feast. That's the eighth day. Right? So it's actually like a bonus day. This feast was so much fun, we had an extra day. Right? The average feast. So it's eighth day, great day of the feast. He's in the temple, right? This is in the middle of this great ritual that's going on. Priests walking around the altar with their pitchers of water. Okay? So, as this is going on, Jesus cries out. Again, that loud crying. That attention-getting cry.
Grazo.
If anybody... think about this. There's a pitch. There's these priests. So they're up there pouring water out of pitchers. Great golden pitchers over the altar. And in the middle of that, and they're celebrating that God gave his people water in the wilderness. In the middle of that ritual, Jesus stands up in the middle of church, basically, and says, if you're thirsty, do what?
Come to me.
Don't, it's not over there. That's not where the water is. Water's over here. It's a very dramatic moment. And it's designed... The people who were leading the ritual, I'm sure, didn't go, "Oh, that was helpful." thank you, right, for that. Thank you for your input. He's drawing everyone's attention out of this. It's dramatically designed to say, "Me, look at me, I'm the one." So, what's going on here? Well, he says, the person who comes to me, if you're thirsty, something very powerful will happen. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, we've encountered Jesus giving drink before, all right? But let's remember what this is. This is a feast of God's provision of water in the wilderness. Come to me and drink. Now, here in verse 38, I'm going to probably say something which might be slightly contrary to what at least some of us may have heard. Some of us may have heard things exactly what I'm going to say. I don't know. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, a lot of people say the from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water refers to the person who's doing the believing. Okay, he who believes in me, right, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The problem there is with that little phrase, as the scripture said, because that's not anywhere quoted. There's not like a scripture that says, out of you is going to come living water. Okay? But there's plenty of places that indicate, as the scripture said, that water flowed from him. Okay? So, he...
What about the Samaritan woman, though? He said, I'll give you a drink and...
It will become in you...
It will become in you.
A well of water springing up to life. Uh-huh. Okay? So it is for her, right? The well, and then it's shared with others. That's right. But this reference is very unique. Yeah, I'm not suggesting there isn't right. a well of water in you.
Right.
Okay? But that's not the point of
What's
this verse.
The source of it?
I think the point of this verse is a little different. That's why I think this is why both occur in the gospel. He who comes to me, he who believes in me. So come to me if you're thirsty. He who believes in me, right, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, what if the innermost being, out of his innermost being, is referring not to the person who believes, but to the person who's to Jesus himself? I have living waters coming out of me. Now, the scripture does teach that. All right, so let's look at a couple of places. Where would Jesus be getting that? Well, first of all, let's realize, I think Paul picks up on this. I think this was the teaching of the early Christians. Let's look over two passages in 1 Corinthians, okay? And in this passage in John, there's an editorial comment, Catherine read for us. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, that's part of the text. All right, so 1 Corinthians 10, first of all. Let's look over there. Hutch, you want to read this for us? 1 Corinthians 10, verse, let's just say 3 and 4, okay?
And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Oh, okay. So I'm about the people in the wilderness. Right? They ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink, and they were drinking from the rock that followed them. And the rock, in fact, was Christ. Okay? And then chapter 12, all right? And again, a reference here to drinking and the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's see, 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're baptized into the body by the Spirit, and we drink of the Spirit. Now, he's already made this reference to drinking of spiritual water, spirit water. And where's the source of that? Well, that's the rock that's Christ. Well, Jesus was with them in the wilderness? There was a rock they drank from? Well, yes, there were. I put two references here in your study guide, and we probably don't have time to go back and just read these today, but you can look at them later. Exodus 17 and Numbers... Numbers 20.
That's the rock that Moses whacked with his staff?
Yes. Yes.
No wonder he got in trouble.
Okay, so here's the deal. I want you to know this. Very important. In Exodus 17, they get out there in the wilderness, and there's no water. And the people start to complain. There's no water here. You know, it's South Texas. What's going on? You know? So God comes to Moses. He says, I want you to take your staff and do what?
Strike the rock.
Hit the rock, and then... in the sight of all the people, and water came out. Fine. Okay. So, but again, Paul says the rock is Christ. Remember, Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of God's supply where? In the wilderness. Now, here's what Jesus is saying to us. You're in the wilderness. You are wilderness people. You are between deliverance and the promised land. That's where you live. So what's going to happen out there? You're going to get thirsty. If you get thirsty, go to church. No. Actually, he said, if you're thirsty, what?
Come to me.
Come to me. All right. Nothing wrong with church, but church is no substitute for Jesus. All right. So come to me. Out of my innermost being flow rivers of living water. Okay. As the scripture said. As the scripture said. Okay. Well, there's one. Now, there's a second occurrence, and it's over in Numbers chapter 20. There again, the people run out of water. God says to Moses, speak to the rock. Is that what Moses does? No. He's mad. So he takes his rod and he hits the rock. He hits it a second time. Now remember, the rock is Christ. God comes to Moses and he says, for that, you're not going in. That's what cost Moses his trip, his ticket to the promised land. It was over. Right, you're going to die in the wilderness. So he didn't get to go in. You go, wow, that's a bit
harsh.
Gee, I mean, think about all that guy put up with. I'd give him a pass, you know. I lose my temper over Mopac, you know. I mean, over a lot less than this, you know. So, right? And so, you know, so, but what's the, you go, but that's not the issue. The issue is who he hit, right? I mean, he might have gotten a pass if he yanked Aaron's beard out or something. I don't know. I have no idea. But he took the rod and he hit Christ. The problem with that is it violates the prophetic image. How often can Christ be struck? Once. God said, strike the rock. Christ can be smitten once and only once. And water comes out. The next time he says what? Speak to the rock and water will come out. Later in John's gospel, Jesus is hanging on the cross. They want him, they want their legs broken, all those crucified people, so they'll hurry up and die. They come to Jesus, he's already dead, of course. So Roman soldier puts his spear in and water flows out. Blood and water come out. Right, out of my innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Okay. So, Jesus has the Holy Spirit given to us because he was smitten for us once. He was struck for us once. But then, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, not because he's struck, but because he's what?
Spoken
to. You speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. How do we speak to the rock?
Prayer.
Speak to the rock. And the water begins to flow. So it's very important for us to note this. And what happens is, in the text here in John chapter 7, looking back there, it says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, glorified refers to Jesus' ascension. His ascension. Okay? So I want us to go to Acts chapter 1 here briefly, because I want us just to note this particular context. Now, glorification in John is not just Jesus' ascension, to be sure. Glorification in John has to do with his crucifixion too. So both have to be held in view. One is the smiting, and one is the speaking. Okay, they have to be held together. Now let's remember, at the very start of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist says two things about Jesus. Behold, what? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second thing is, he says is, this is the one who will do something. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two things he said about him. Now think about it. All the things that John the Baptist could have said, those are the two he says. Right? He's going to take away sin and he's going to baptize with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, what's very interesting, this is after the resurrection, okay? Jesus is raised from the dead, but it's before the ascension. So, 40 days, that ought to ring a bell. This goes on, there's a 40-day teaching period. Wish we had the tapes, right? Okay, don't wait, don't leave, wait in Jerusalem. Verse 5, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Spirit, not many days from now. Now, Jesus, this is after the resurrection, he says to them, what John the Baptist prophesied has not yet been fulfilled. Right? I've not baptized anybody with the Holy Spirit yet. That's going to happen a few days from now. All right? So we know what happens. They go into a time of prayer, and then in Acts chapter 2, after the ascension, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. How does Peter explain that? Okay, well, let's look over in Acts 2, verse 29. And see how this is explained by Peter. Brothers, I may confidently say to you, this is verse 29, Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been what?
Exalted
to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. See and hear. They saw and heard the work of the Holy Spirit. They saw tongues of fire. They heard them speaking in languages. Pentecost was the Jesus baptizing the church with the Holy Spirit, and it's the fulfillment of this passage in John chapter 7. Right? He spoke of the Spirit. He was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The church begins a wilderness pilgrimage, basically, in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts. It'd be Acts chapter 2, they get the water from the rock that they need. Now, each of us, as we're baptized, Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 12, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into the body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Each of us enter into the mystery of the church, and we have water rights. You can speak to the rock who is with you in the wilderness and say, I am what?
Thirsty.
I'm thirsty. And the water will flow to you, right? And the sign of your baptism is the indication of that. That water rite is what says to you, you're part of the people of God. You have living water, the Holy Spirit, coming to you all the time. And so you can cry out with thirst. So Pentecost is the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 7. He's glorified, then he pours out the Holy Spirit. So that's where that begins. Of course, that's not where it ends, but that's certainly where it begins.